Again, a great privilege to be with you this morning. I met with the elders last night and I told them, you know, I love you and I think it's an important time for us to be together. And you know that because I'm here on Master's Weekend. And so the final round is this afternoon. And if anyone comes in here this evening and says anything to me about it, I don't know what I'll say to you. But I'll probably have to repent. So I'm very thankful for recordings and replays. So please don't say anything, although I have a pretty good idea of where things are headed there. So I am grateful to be with you. I thank God for every opportunity to gather together with the saints and to meet other brothers and sisters. And we get to spend eternity together, but having opportunities here in this earth to acquaint ourselves with one another is always a great blessing. So I thank God for that. Well, hopefully you were able to listen in earlier during the Sunday school hour. Want to sort of pick up on some of the themes we addressed, and so many things we could talk about, but I wanted to spend the time during this hour thinking about justice, biblical justice, and social justice. Now, justice is something many people seem to just take for granted, that we know what it is. When we hear that word, when we talk about justice, that we sort of assume we have a definition for it. Western civilization has always highlighted the absolute central importance of justice within a civil society. Lady Justice, the personification of justice that stands in front of or is depicted in front of many courts, the lady balancing the scales of justice. This actually dates back to an ancient Egyptian goddess, Mat, and also Isis. And later, the Hellenic deities, Themis and Dike, were the goddesses of justice. Themis was the embodiment of divine order and law and custom. And so the image of Lady Justice that you probably have in mind is derived from these ideas. The lady holding a set of scales on one hand, and she's measuring the strength of a case's support by balancing the scales, support and opposition, weighing the evidence to see if it stands on its own. Now, since the 16th century, Lady Justice has often been depicted wearing a blindfold. The blindfold identifying the impartiality of justice. The idea that justice should be blind. It should be applied to everyone equally, regardless of wealth or power or any other favorable status of influence. You often see Lady Justice depicted as also holding a sword. And the earliest sculptures of Lady Justice had the sword to represent authority in ancient times, and today it is there to convey the idea that justice should be swift and it should be final. Well, in our day, we hear a lot about justice. Over the last few years, the word has been thrown about in normal, everyday conversations. It has been written about extensively in books. It has been studied in our universities. It has been talked about almost daily in the media. It has been the rallying cry for major protests. Justice. You'll be hard-pressed to find a person who doesn't believe justice is good and right and necessary. But you'll also be hard-pressed to find agreement on what exactly justice even is. So what is it? Western civilization, in theory, has always depended on a definition of justice that is depicted by Lady Justice. It's based on a rule of law. It's the weighing of scales based on evidence and argumentation. It is applicable to all citizens in the same way. It is the right of every individual. It is swift. It is final. It is no accident that justice in Western civilization is consistent with the biblical definition of justice. The West, in so many important ways, is founded upon the principles that we see in Scripture. And so as Christians, we understand and uphold these principles in our thinking. However, if you pay attention to the way many people talk about justice today, it really is something quite different from what is depicted by Lady Justice. As you'll recall from our previous session, what we considered in the fallacious philosophy that I have termed critical post-Westernism, which is the worldview that is a combination of the primary tenets of critical theory and postmodernism with a specific goal of cultural transformation, utilizing the principles of Marxism. We're all using the same words a lot of times, but we have very different meanings when we do so. So let's think first about the most basic way in which the Bible describes justice. What is the most rudimentary way we can think of justice? And it is the text before us as we look at James chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 specifically. Again, James writes, "If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors." Now, the context here, of course, as we have read, is James exhorting Christians to not show partiality within the church. It doesn't matter if a person is rich or poor, old or young, tall or short, dark-skinned or light-skinned. James wrote back in verse 1, "Show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." Now, to catch the full force of James's point here, we have to consider the entirety of God's law summarized in the two great commandments. The vertical commandment to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, all of our mind, all of our soul, and all of our strength. And the horizontal command to love our neighbor as ourselves. It is from the lips of Jesus himself that if we love God and we love our neighbor as we ought, we fulfill the whole law. No problem, right? Well, of course, we know only Jesus has done this very thing. So we understand that the first important role of the law is to bring us to the end of ourselves, preparing us to humbly receive the gift of Christ's righteousness by faith. And then, as Christians, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we can begin to love and obey God for the first time. We can begin to love our neighbor as ourselves. We can begin to fulfill the law of God. This is what James is calling the royal law found in Scripture. You are living out the royal law of love, which came from heaven and was lived out by our King, Jesus Christ. But notice, James doesn't just address the positive aspect of keeping the royal law. He also addresses the downside to breaking it in verse 9. He writes, "But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors." So, to show partiality, to show favoritism in the church is a flagrant violation of the law to love one's neighbor, to love those in need as oneself. Notice for James, this is no small thing. It is a sin to be unjust in your dealings with others. It is a sin to favor one over the other because of an unjust measure. It is not just an excusable lack of courtesy. No, it is a scandalous breach of God's love and God's command that we love our neighbor rightly. Our subtle ways of discrimination do not escape God's notice and condemnation. Now, to what is James pointing us? He's pointing us to a great need that we all have as Christians to rightly understand the relationship between the law and the gospel. And the entire conversation about justice, about what justice is and how it is worked out in the lives of believers, it is a conversation about the relationship between the law and the gospel. Like we see all throughout Scripture, we have the exacting, unbending demands of the law. Remember in the Pilgrim's Progress, when Faithful was beat down by Moses. And every time he tried to get up, he was beat down again, and he couldn't get up because the law is unwavering, and it applies to you just as much as it does to me, and there are no nuances, there are no distinctions from person to person. The law is the law is the law, and no one escapes its demands. But what does the law do? Well, it does several things, but it does one thing for sure. It shows us that we cannot live up to it, and we have a great need for redemption. It shows us our need for another law keeper to stand in our place. It shows us just how far we fall short of God's standard. But it does not mean that the law is a bad thing. No, the law is good, the law is perfect, the law is right, and the law is God's holy standard. But since we cannot fulfill the law, what do we need? We need the gospel. We need something that we cannot do. We need something that we have not done, but has been done for us on our behalf, because we come to the Lord empty-handed, just as I am, without one plea. So when we talk about justice, we cannot talk about biblical justice without considering that what is just is determined by God's law. But we know that the law of God is written on all of our hearts. Paul goes to great lengths to describe this to us in Romans 1 and 2. So true justice has God as its source and is sketched on our hearts. It is not an invention of man, but it is intrinsically part of man's nature. Whether we want to admit it or not, we know God's law. And as a result, every individual's natural, albeit imperfect, desire for justice is derived from being created in God's image and likeness. It's why children learn from a very early age to protest every chance they get. That's not fair. That's justice. They want justice because it's written on their hearts. Now, the Bible teaches there are two specific kinds of justice. The first kind of justice is what is called commutative or reciprocal justice. Commutative or reciprocal justice. This is very much what James is identifying here in verse 8. It's also what Jesus is identifying in the golden rule, namely to do unto others as you would want done unto yourself. The general idea, of course, is that this kind of interaction between individuals is beneficial to all participating parties. That if I treat you in a certain way, it ought to be the way that I want you to treat me. The other kind of justice is called distributive justice. Romans 13:7 says, pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Now, distributive justice is different from commutative justice because the obligation is not dependent upon a contract, but it's the arrangement within a society by which each person obtains what they are entitled to through their labors without hindrance. In other words, when a job is completed with the skills or resources that one has obtained through nature, through education, through inheritance, or any other legitimate means, that individual is entitled to the fruit of their labor or lawful acquisition without fear of limitations or without fear of having it confiscated. We're acknowledging the unique gifts, the unique talents that God has given to individuals. No two people are alike. And the gifts of each one of us are what makes society unique and productive and successful. In fact, the only quality that we share ultimately in complete equality is our sin. So justice is not an abstract idea based upon a person's perception of what is just. It is an objective reality that can be defined and recognized. So we can summarize the two forms of justice together. Commutative justice is righteous dealing between particular individuals. Distributive justice is the general system of rewarding each man according to what he deserves. Both kinds of justice are necessary, depending on the circumstances that require justice to be administered and maintained. Furthermore, for a society to be truly just, it must acknowledge a divine authority from whom all the law is derived. Without foundational religious principles, social questions are impossible to answer in proper balance with what is truly just. At heart, all social, cultural questions are exercises in ethics. And ethics, in turn, depend upon religious faith. Any society that shuns a religious faith cannot exist as a just society. And I would argue any society that specifically shuns the teaching of Christianity cannot ultimately exist as a just society. And a society that is just but moves away from Christian faith, as seeing it as meaningless and unnecessary, will be less and less just in its dealings with its citizens. And so what then is social justice? Now, if you just look up those terms or that term, essentially what you're going to find is that social justice is technically defined as that which applies to having or living in a just society. And if it were simply that, it would be very difficult to disagree with, I think. We all want to live in a just society, I hope. The problem, however, is that in its modern day usage, the social justice movement is not about a just society. It is about the transformation of society to meet certain criteria and certain demands. The modern social justice movement is a movement that is rooted in the sin of envy. And every society that has sought to apply what modern social justice advocates are seeking has failed miserably. The general concept we are talking about is one of a demand for equality of outcome. Now, because the rise of the thinking in the modern social justice movement that is derived from critical post-Westernism, advocates only think of the world in two categories, as we mentioned earlier today. You are either a victim of injustice, and it must be paid, until there is a sense that an equal outcome has been achieved, or you are a perpetrator of injustice. And so you owe something to the victims. The idea of distributive justice is misunderstood. It is misapplied. It is abused as an attempt to equalize all things. In other words, in the framework of critical post-Westernism, everyone should not only have equal opportunities, but also equal outcomes. Financial outcomes, authority outcomes, social outcomes, and on and on and on. So modern social justice will look at things like naked statistics and draw conclusions from those statistics and demand results as a result of them without the nuances that come with statistical analysis. So social justice has become a catch-all phrase for things like income inequality or women's rights or equal access to education or health care, environmentalism, housing, racial inequality, LGBTQ rights, and on we could go with all of the catch-all things that fall into this category. In general, proponents of modern social justice have largely been aligned with the ideology of the far political left, and social justice ideologues are advocates of the organization of society to provide for the distribution of power and wealth outcomes to remedy what they perceive to be disadvantages for various minorities or the disenfranchised who are victims. So, for example, they would look at statistics like the fact that Western organizations have more male CEOs than female CEOs. And so instead of considering why that might be the case, the remedy is simply that this needs to be equalized. And so corporations need to do all that they can to ensure that CEOs are not just male, but also female, and that we would find equality across the board. You look at things, we often hear about things like the gender pay gap, without considering questions as to why it is that some people might get paid more than others as their job. It is simply that there is a disparity, and because a woman is considered in a minority or oppressed class in this framework, that they need to be paid more, regardless of the circumstances as to why it is what it is. You hear often things like, fairly recently, there's been much to do about men's sporting events and male athletes being paid more than female counterparts, without consideration as to why that is, or even considering the bottom lines. I don't know the last time you watched the WNBA, but whether or not you do, the sheer fact is that financially, it does not compare even close to what you see with their male counterparts. But to the social justice advocate in this framework, it is simply inequity, and that inequity must be solved. And so I can't honestly name a single female basketball player in the WNBA, but she should be paid as much as LeBron James. Consider that arguments have been risen that very few persons of color are in STEM fields, science, technology, engineering, and mathematics. So, for example, Heather McDonald writes about a 2018 panel at the American Association for the Advancement of Sciences. And they sought to address the cultural and institutional practices that suppress female and underrepresented minority voices in STEM fields. Now, on its face, that seems like something that we should at least consider talking about and thinking about. But McDonald went on to explain that by this point, millions upon millions upon millions of dollars had already been spent on seeking to obtain equal outcomes within STEM fields and had produced modest results at best. What they found upon inspection, upon interview, was that many of the people that they sought to get involved in STEM fields were simply not interested in STEM fields. Of course, we see this now also in the church. There are often calls that churches, predominantly white churches, should seek in all that they can to ensure that they have persons of color within their leadership structure, or that they should think about why it is that women are not present in their leadership structure. And so without considering the nuances of a community, without considering the fact that not only is a person qualified for a role because of the color of their skin, but because of what they believe and how they hold to that and how they proclaim and teach that, or whether or not they even have within themselves a desire, a longing to serve in that role. No, instead, we should simply make it so. The United Nations published a 2006 document entitled Social Justice is an Open World, the Role of the United Nations. And they stated this. They said, social justice may be broadly understood as the fair and compassionate distribution of the fruits of economic growth. The United Nations report claims that neglect of that pursuit of social justice in all its dimensions translates into de facto acceptance of a future marred by violence, repression, and chaos. Social justice is not possible without strong and coherent redistributive policies conceived and implemented by public agencies. In other words, the United Nations is openly advocating for Marxist ideology, and it concludes that equity is the most logical reference point in determining what is just and what is unjust with regard to living conditions and related matters within society. So, social justice, in modern parlance, is largely synonymous with Marxism. The United Nations sought to respond to the inevitable challenges that would come as a result of their conclusions. And they wrote this. They said, "Arguments founded on moral fairness are easily disposed of in an atmosphere of moral relativism and cultural pluralism. Present-day believers in an absolute truth identified with virtue and justice are neither willing nor desirable companions for the defenders of social justice." So you see, since social justice is understood as making distinctions between that which is just and unjust, the conclusion of its advocates is that anything opposed to the modern social justice ideology is illegitimate and is undesirable, and for you to oppose it means that you are a bigot. Notice they said present-day believers in an absolute truth. Who is that? Adherents to traditional religious and philosophical belief systems. And were written off in the scope of a single sentence by the United Nations. Why? Well, because with critical post-Westernism, you are either in a position of power or weakness. You are either a victim or a victimizer. You are either privileged or disadvantaged. There are no distinctions. The irony of the United Nations saying such things is completely lost on them. So what have we done? We've sought to artificially create equality in circumstances that don't naturally lend themselves to those outcomes. Now, as a law-gospel issue of distinction, let's remember what Paul wrote in Romans 4:15. Remember, he said, "For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression." In other words, where there is no violation of the law, there is no sin. You have to break the law in order to be found in sin. You have to break the law in order to do injustice, and specifically talking about God's law. So for a modern social justice advocate, they will look at something like male athletes getting paid more than female athletes and say, that is not just. But to say that something is unjust is to imply that there has been sin. There's been a breach of God's law. An injustice has been committed. So as Christians, we should hear such things and think, you're accusing of sin where there is no sin, because the law of God has not been broken. The modern concept of social justice has given rise to other, now very popular methods of assessment and application. One such method you've probably heard of is called intersectionality. Within the ideas of intersectionality, things like race, gender, sexuality, and other matters of identity are considered cultural constructs. And oppression on the grounds of these supposed constructs are understood to be objectively real. Intersectionality began with a frustration over the supposed failures of anti-discrimination laws that were developed to address either racism or sexism, but failed to respond to the intersecting identities of individuals. And most specifically, as it began with that of black women. The law, it was argued, ignores the fact that black women are both black and women. And so one is focused on and not the other. And so the subject of discrimination on the basis of both race and gender, and often they want to combine the two. And so the intersectional categories do not stop at two identities, however, and could conceivably include multiple other identifying factors that are perceived to be categories of oppression. For example, non-Christian religious people or people based on their age or their socioeconomic status or their sexuality, their identifying factors, their gender. And so it's conceivable that a young black woman living below the poverty line is considered to be in a place of higher privilege than a young, black, non-binary Muslim woman living below the poverty line. And so you see, intersectionality is about finding all of the categories in which we fit in to determine where on the spectrum, where on the scale we fit to determine how much injustice, how much oppression, how much victimhood we have to be able to claim. According to proponents of intersectionality, individuals who exist within a group that is determined to be privileged should recognize their privilege and alter our circumstances in order to benefit the oppressed minority group. They even argue that something as basic as the right to free speech and assembly should be regulated. Now, if it's regulated in order to benefit the oppressed minority, who do you think it is that free speech and free assembly will be regulated for? Who are the supposed privileged oppressors? Well, by and large, it is heterosexuals, cisgendered people, white males, and Christians. Now, this is not an attempt to flip the script and say that now we are the victims. No. In critical post-Westernism, all of the other groups are oppressed in varying degrees, and the culture must be adopted to encourage a solution to their plight. And so the argument is that we should focus not on social justice, but on true justice, that no matter who you are, no matter where you come from, no matter what you look like, that the standards are applied equally to all. Now, all opposition to this adaptation, proponents of social justice would say, should be rooted out. For example, the answer to cisgender privilege is the encouragement of transgender identity. Opposition to that is called transphobia. The answer to whiteness is racial diversity through programs like affirmative action. Opposition to that is racism. If Christians are oppressors, the culture ought to propagate Islam. Resistance to that, Islamophobia. Any opposing views are rooted in the irrational fear of losing one's privilege, they would contend. The fruit of such thinking is found in abundance in popular Western culture since at least the mid-20th century. Diversity is only a goal when the diversity includes what proponents of intersectionality determine as acceptable conclusions. For example, in June of 2018, an article in the former newspaper, the New York Times, entitled, "The Ignorant Do Not Have a Right to an Audience," the author wrote, "I suggest that we could take a big step forward by distinguishing free speech from just access. Access to the general public, granted by institutions like television networks, newspapers, magazines, and university lectures, is a finite resource. Justice requires that, like any finite good, institutional access should be apportioned based on merit and on what benefits the community as a whole." He argues this isn't censorship, but simply refusing to provide them, you, with institutional resources for disseminating their ideas. The examples that he gives of those who should be refused access to institutional resources are ultimately individuals and ideas that oppose the ideas of the modern social justice movement. We'll tell you right now, if you are a Christian conservative male and you are seeking to find a job in public academia, you should probably find another course of career opportunities. They don't exist, and now have been very blatant to say that these positions do not exist for those who are not persons of what they consider an oppressed class. Anyone who is in opposition to the ideas of critical post-Westernism ought to have, according to them, their civil rights suppressed for the benefit of intersectional minorities. If you are a member of a privileged class, your job, your responsibility is to stop talking and to listen. And in fact, it is argued that the more intersectional a person is, the more weight, the more gravitas we should give to their words, based on their perceptions of whether or not they feel oppressed, discriminated against, or underappreciated. They are given moral priority and how we assess circumstances, and how we draw conclusions. In other words, if a supposed victim of injustice makes a claim regarding a way in which they felt discriminated against, the assumption must be, whether they were truly discriminated against or not, it does not matter. How their experience makes them feel is what matters. And so for them, discrimination is real. And so for all others, that feeling they should have should direct our response to alleviate this supposed injustice. Now, perhaps at this point you're wondering, why did our elders have this guy come and talk about this? I hope you're beginning to think about the implications of this for the church. If we do not stand upon the solid, objective ground of biblical justice, but instead adopt this squishy, ever-changing concept of social justice as it is used in modern parlance, it will not be long before our ability to speak and to assemble freely is threatened. The inevitable result of limiting speech and assembly will be the suppression of all dissenting speech, to include religious speech that does not adhere to the accepted standards of the modern social justice movement. This is one of the reasons why Christians have been alarmed by so-called hate speech laws, very much rooted in the ideas of critical post-Westernism. If adherents are steering the ship, They are the ones who will determine and define what hate speech is. And since Christianity is seen as a privileged religion in America, and because Christianity makes exclusive claims and makes moral claims, anything the church says can eventually be classified as hate speech if the cultural conditions shift to a new direction. Intersectionality controls the language and the very terms of discourse. The supposed victim in the discourse gets to determine what can and cannot be said, and speech is only as free as they allow it to be based on how the words being used make them feel. And for critical post-Westernism, there is no distinction between speech and action. They believe that speech is itself something that is powerful because it constructs who we are and underlies all of the actions that we engage in. And as a form of action, it can and it does harm other people. So that would mean that any form of perceived harmful action, speech, must be constrained. And so, what must we accept? We must accept censorship. In fact, we must accept the development of certain speech codes, societal rules about what you can and cannot say. Censorship, though, they would say, is actually a form of liberation because it levels, it equalizes the playing field. And anyone who fails to comply with the imposed constraints and offer acceptable penance when they do not should be publicly shunned through a process that has in recent years come known to be called canceled, or creating a cancel culture. Now, apart from the issue of speech suppression, there are other important considerations for the church in this matter. There are many calls today for social justice to be an issue to be taken up by the church. In the last decade, many prominent evangelicals have sought to exhort churches and church leaders to talk about and to advocate for social justice. Within the Southern Baptist Convention, the issue came to the fore during last year's Southern Baptist Convention when a resolution was presented and passed entitled On Critical Race Theory and Intersectionality. It was proposed that the ideas that we looked at earlier today of critical post-Westernism are effective tools to be utilized within the church to assess and correct perceived injustices. So the language that has been utilized is that social justice is, they would say, a gospel issue. Now, I want to be careful here because I think two things can be true here at the same time in a very non-postmodern way. The first thing that I think is true is that many people use language that they think means something other than what it does. Like we said earlier, on its face, the term social justice seems desirable and biblical if we're talking about advocating for a just society. All of us should be able to say yes and amen. But what often happens is that this language is used, like we've said before, but it's coming from a different dictionary. Same words, different definitions. The other thing that can be true about this is that there are individuals who know exactly what the language implies by calling it a gospel issue. And they are suggesting that this is something of first importance. In other words, if you and your church are not engaged in the fight for social justice, you are not doing what the gospel requires. Now, hopefully, that should sound an alarm for you. Remember again, we need to distinguish between the law and the gospel. You see, the problem here in what is being said is that social justice is something that we must do, but the gospel is about what has already been done. And so social justice is being talked about as a work to be accomplished if we are rightly holding to the gospel, but that is not gospel, that is law. So distinct from whether or not the claims of social justice are true, to call it a gospel issue is to introduce to the gospel a legal obligation to fulfill something which is very much a mixing of the law with the gospel. So where do we go from here? It is now indisputable to say that social justice is an issue that is not going away in evangelicalism. And even within Reformed evangelicalism, there is and will continue to be divisions on this issue. It seems that the most biblical way to advance, to recover a sense of justice that is predicated upon the royal law that James has pointed out, before we begin embracing other ways of identifying and addressing perceived or real injustices, we need to go back to the text. It is important for us to realize, however, that there are real injustices in this world. There are. We live in a fallen world. I've been all over this world. By God's grace, I've seen much of it, and I've seen many injustices. And as with any controversy, the natural human tendency is to divide and to take sides. And it's the intent of critical post-Westernism to get all of us to a place where we think in binary ways. There's only one option or the other. But as Christians, we can't think that way. We must not think that way. So often, there are many ways of thinking about something, and so often, the way in which to think about it is nuanced somewhere in the middle. As Christians, we have to fight this tendency. We have to fight this drive. We cannot escape the reality that in this world, in this country, in our own communities, there is injustice. There is racism. There is sexism. There is unrighteous discrimination. We should not fear identifying something for what it is when the Bible is objectively clear about what something is, for the fear that to do so would place us in a category where we'd be identified as trying to be social justice warriors or cultural Marxists. If a person is being discriminated against or called names or disparaged because of the color of their skin, for example, it is not being a social justice warrior to call that racism and to say that it is wrong. Now again, going back to what Paul wrote in Romans 4, if no law is broken, there is no sin. But in the instance of discrimination on the basis of a person's skin color, it is a transgression of the law. There is a person there, created in God's image and likeness, and a person worthy of the same love, the same acceptance, the same opportunities that you have should they be available to them. This is a person. And to not give that to them is a sin, and the church cannot be silent about it. Furthermore, we need to be willing to listen to one another. We need to be willing to have open dialogues with those whose experiences are different than ours. Just because we have not experienced or just because we have not seen injustice does not mean that it does not exist. We need to heed the exhortation of Scripture that we be slow to speak and quick to listen. This is not an exhortation consistent with modern social justice ideology that says you are privileged, so you need to quietly listen and accept what is said as true without question. But it is an exhortation to say that as we live in a fallen world, Sinful people do horribly sinful and evil things to one another. So to deny that it does happen is to deny the depravity of mankind. It is to deny our own theology. Further, it is important that we are patient with our brothers and sisters and that we give them the benefit of the doubt as we discuss these important issues. Many of the people you may interact with use language like social justice, and in my experience, are probably not incredibly well-versed in exactly what that means in modern usage. So to immediately conclude or to retort that said person is a cultural Marxist or a social justice warrior or a false teacher, that's disingenuous most of the time. It's unfruitful. So let me give you an example. This is somewhat the elephant in the room of these kinds of conversations. In the last few years, there has been much said about Black Lives Matter. It's the most mainstream example of what is called critical race theory in Western civilization, especially in 2020. But the phrase itself, Black Lives Matter, it's created a quagmire of conflict in our everyday conversations. What I mean is that when a person makes that statement, Black Lives Matter, they could be saying a number of different things. They could be saying, Black lives are important and valuable, and from a Christian perspective, are created in the image of God, like all other human beings, worthy of love, honor, and respect. And every one of us should be able to say, absolutely, amen, 100%. That is true. However, some might say that, and by that mean that Black lives and circumstances should be viewed in light of historical national sins like slavery, segregation, and Jim Crow, and Black lives are the target of systemic racial attacks by law enforcement and other institutions. Now there may be things about that that we can affirm, but probably shouldn't affirm all of that. But to say that phrase, for some, that is what they mean by that. Third, what it could mean is support for the activist organization called Black Lives Matter and its agenda that includes things like being, quote, a queer-affirming network that seeks to normalize transgenderism and disrupt the Western-prescribed nuclear family structure requirements by supporting each other as extended families and villages that collectively care for one another. That's directly from their mission statement. It sounds nothing like anything having to do with black people. So hopefully you can hear all of these are radically different outcomes, but all of them are using the exact same language. So one of the most important things we can do if we are to act justly ourselves toward our friends and our neighbors and toward our brothers and sisters is to listen, is to ask questions, and to clarify before we draw conclusions. What does a person mean when they use language like social justice, like Black Lives Matter? It may be something very different, what I'm laying out today, because they are unaware of the very terms that they are using and what they are often intended to advocate for. We have to remember, it is the intent of critical post-Westernism to use language that sounds like something that is irrefutable in polite society. So as Christians, we cannot get sucked into instantly categorizing others or allowing the either-or propositions to stand without making distinctions of nuance. And here, of course, is what we must remember above all. Our hearts are desperately wicked. All of us, no matter who we are, what we look like, have fallen short of the glory of God. And so what is truly just? What is true justice? Well, for us, true justice is that we would all receive the anger and judgment of God. That's true justice. And so when you're parenting your children and they tell you that's not fair, remind them they don't want what's fair. But what does that tell us? Based on the law of God, we know justice means that we would receive the anger and judgment of God, and yet we're reminded of what we most desperately need. We need a Savior to come into this world and to fulfill the law that God requires that we could not fulfill on our own. We need a Savior to come and to die in our place, that we need not receive upon ourselves the full weight of the wrath of God. We need a Savior who would be buried in the grave and raised up 3 days later to live and to rule and to reign forever with true equity and justice. We need, by faith, to embrace this Savior that we can rightly think about the law and its application. We can rightly think about justice because we are now united to a just God with just purposes for just reasons. And when all is said and done, the most just justice that we deserve from a perfect holy God has been poured out on the Son so that we might live. Our longing for justice, brethren, is a godly longing, but it is a longing that exists because we know that all is not right in this world, but all will be made right one day as we dwell together forever, eternally. Brethren, our hope is in that day, in that time, when all will be made well, the question of justice will be settled, and we will dwell in perfect peace and unity and love with our dear Savior every day for eternity to come. What a great and glorious reality. Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful for your kind providence to allow us to gather this morning, to consider your word, to consider you as our just God, to consider how you have graciously given us all that we need and all that we can understand about you and about what you require and about how far we fall short, that we might have our eyes set upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to not mix law and gospel. Help us to rightly hold to the gospel as it is, as all work accomplished for us by Christ that we receive empty-handed by faith. And may it be that even this very day, that your law would bring those who do not know Christ to the end of themselves as they see their inability to fulfill any rule of law, any call for justice in themselves, that they would look to Christ who fulfilled all righteousness, that as we turn to him by faith, we may stand upon his righteousness for us, that you, our dear God, would gladly proclaim, because he stood in our place, that we are not guilty. Thank you, God, for your kind provision in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.